Matthew chapter 6, it'll be a very familiar text. Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like to read from verses 5 to 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you, Lord, that by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do receive the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that by your mercy, Father, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. We praise you for that. We rejoice in that. You teach us here, Lord, to always ask you continually for forgiveness as well, because we continue to fall short of your glory. And we thank you, Lord, for the things you've taught us in your word. I just pray that as we take a look at this text tonight, or part of this text tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would, Lord, reveal areas of our lives maybe where we need to change, that you would give us the grace to hear what the Spirit is saying to us through your word tonight. I pray for myself. I pray for all my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room with me tonight. Lord, help us not just to sit and listen to another sermon. We pray, Lord, that we'd hear what you have to say to us. If there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Christ in a personal saving way, would you bring salvation to them, Lord? We'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I really struggled if I was going to preach through this whole text tonight, but I'm not going to do that. I want to focus on a few verses. Let me just pick up again in verse 11 and read to verse 15. So if you have your Bibles there again, just let me read verse 11 to 15. Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Right? The Lord is teaching us that we need to ask him for forgiveness. We all know that. And then he says, as we've also forgiven our debtors. And then in verse 14 he says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." Lots of things we could talk about here in terms of prayer, what we should be praying about. Jesus is not saying that we should just repeat this prayer as rote, just every day just say our Father. When I was raised in the Catholic Church, that's how I prayed. It was just rote. It meant nothing. That's not what he's teaching us here. He's given us things, principles that we should be praying about, things that we should be looking at. And one of the things that the Lord teaches us here is that we need to ask him to forgive us for our sins every single day. You and I fall short, even as believers of God's glory. Our relationship with him is not going to change, but our fellowship with him is broken every single day. And so as Christians, we need to come to him and we need to ask him to forgive us for our sins. We all know that. But then Jesus says this, you should ask the Father to forgive you, but when he says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? The Lord is teaching us here that, yeah, God forgives us for our sins. We've also got to forgive others of the sins they commit against us. And that is not always easy to do. And I want to talk about that tonight. What is forgiveness? I mean, if God has commanded us to forgive, how do we define that? What does that look like? Well, let me share six things with you. Number one, if you're going to forgive others of the sins they committed against you, it always involves repudiation. Let me explain what I mean. Forgiveness begins when you and I decide to stop the cycle of alienation in our lives. Whatever the Spirit reveals to us in our hearts, whether it's anger or malice or bitterness or anger, or hatred or jealousy or pride or envy or resentment, revenge, whatever any or all of those ugly things might be, it needs to be confessed to God as the sin it is. Doesn't matter if it's in your marriage. It needs to be confessed to God as a sin it is, and it needs to be forsaken. It needs to be put to death, right? It needs to be repented of. I mean, the Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Those things should not exist in the heart of the believer. Anger, wrath, bitterness, malice, slander. The Bible says, put it away from you. Get rid of it, right? The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That's not how we're supposed to live. For if you live according to the flesh, the Bible says, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And so whatever the Spirit reveals to us in our own hearts, whatever those ugly things might be, it needs to be confessed to God as a sin it is, and it needs to be forsaken. See, confession of our sins without a repudiation of all those things that we have inside of us, that's empty. It's meaningless. It's useless. It's pointless. Repentance needs to follow our confessions, right? Abandonment needs to follow our acknowledgement. And for the purpose of the message tonight, repentance means a repudiation of any desire to hurt the person who has caused you the injury. If somebody deeply hurts you, we want to hurt them back. And repentance means that we give up the desire to hurt that person. Gerald Sitzer endured months of vengeful thoughts after a terrible car accident. Left his wife, his daughter, and his mother dead. I can't even imagine that. And the driver of the other car, who was drunk, escaped prosecution due to a technicality. And Sister writes these words. He says, during the months following the trial, I thought often about the driver of the other car. I wanted to see him suffer and pay for the wrong I believe he'd done to me. It eventually occurred to me that this preoccupation was poisoning me. It signaled that I wanted more than justice. I wanted revenge. I was beginning to harbor hatred in my heart. I was edging towards becoming an unforgiving person. The very thought of forgiveness seemed abhorrent to me, and I realized at that moment in time that I had to forgive. I had to forgive, he says. Victims can choose life instead of death. They can choose to stop the cycle of destruction. And in the wake of the wrong done, they can choose to do what's right. Forgiveness is simply choosing to do the right thing. If we're going to forgive those who sin against us, that means it always involves repudiation, getting rid of all that ugly stuff that's inside of us. It lives inside of every single one of us here tonight. I don't care how old or young you are. It's in there because it's in me. I know that. And in this case, it means repudiating any desire to hurt the person that hurts you. Number two, forgiveness always involves trusting God. Always involves trusting God. When Sister chose to repudiate the hatred and revenge she was feeling in his heart, his healing immediately began. Let me say this, guys. Believers who are assured of God's love and who rest in God's justice and who trust in his absolute sovereignty and providence over all things can leave the execution of his justice and wrath where? They can leave it in his hands. Do you believe that? See, a giving up of our natural desire to see the cause of the person who hurt us, to see them punished, isn't an act of cowardice. That's not an act of cowardice. I think it's an act of faith. Paul says it like this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Right? For it is written, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't take matters into your own hands. Leave it to God. Sitzer, the man I just talked about, went on to say this. I think that I was spared excessive preoccupation with revenge because I believe that God is just. even though the judicial system is not. He says, ultimately, every human being will have to stand before God, and God will judge every person with wisdom and impartiality. I also believe that God is merciful in ways that far exceed what we could ever imagine or muster up ourselves. It's the tension between God's justice and mercy that makes God so capable of dealing with wrongdoers. He says, forgiving people let God run the universe. They let God punish wrongdoers as he wills, and they let God show mercy as he wills. Guys, forgiveness means we trust that God, the gracious one, the just one, the sovereign one, the wise one. We entrust the situation into the hands of that God who will repay. That's what forgiveness means. It means I have to trust that God. That's not easy. I'm not saying these things are easy. They're not easy, especially, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, especially when the betrayal or the hurt is so deep. Somebody's hurt you really bad. It's not easy to do these things. I'm not saying these things are easy, but these things are things that we need to do as believers. Number three, forgiveness grows out of humility. It really does. Biblical forgiveness grows out of the awareness that we have about God and the fullness of his majesty, holiness, and grace, and in the honesty that we all have about ourselves and about others as fallen creatures in God's sight. You know, as we think about the person who's wronged us, we see a person who shares our very own fallen humanity. We see a person who's infected with the very same disease that we've all inherited from our first father, Adam, which is what? It's sin, the principle of sin. And in light of our very own tendency to sin, our tendency to disobey God, our very own inclination towards hypocrisy and self-righteousness, we have got to be willing to admit that there but for the grace of God go I, right? In fact, let me argue the point tonight that at other times and in other situations, you and I have probably done very similar, if not worse, hurtful things towards others. Which one among us here tonight is guiltless of sin? Which one? Which one? Not one of us. So before you and I can ever attempt to achieve biblical reconciliation, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, we need to have a proper understanding of and a biblical acknowledgement of our very own sinful depravity. The very fact that you and I, even though we're believers indwelt by the Spirit of God, we still sin. So before you start casting your stones on the person who has hurt you and you're not willing to forgive them, remember that that very attitude of not willing to forgive them shows you that you're and shows me that we're just as guilty before God as the one who hurt us. God's word condemns me. My very own experience condemns me. My wife could tell you about all my sins. Lewis Mead, when he speaks about the nature of forgiveness, says this: we must reinterpret the person who wronged us in a larger format. In the act of forgiving, we get a new picture of a weak, complicated, fallible human being like ourselves. No wonder we're commanded in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to consider others better than ourselves. No wonder that's in the Bible. David Osberger points out that the root meaning of the English word to forgive, the root meaning of that word forgive, is to give. He says this: when we intensify the verb, we speak of giving at its deepest level. I love that statement. You want to talk about the deepest level of giving? You know what that is? It's forgiveness. That's the deepest level of giving. It's self-giving, he says. It's giving forth. It's giving up. He says, in forgiving, we give up the demands for perfect behavior, perfect justice, perfect resolution, and perfect retribution. All we ask for is genuine repentance of ourselves and of the other person. He says, in forgiving, we give up this angry picture that we have of the wrongdoer. We put aside the view that the other person is an unworthy, unacceptable, unforgivable offender. In forgiving, we lay aside the view of ourselves as being righteous and of the other person as being totally unrighteous, and we begin to experience the truth that we're both fallible human beings in desperate need of being forgiven ourselves. I mean, that is an amazing statement. It's so true. I think forgiveness grows out of that kind of humility. This understanding that we have of God and that we have of ourselves and that we have one another. Number four, forgiveness is a gift. Both the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians command us to forgive in exactly the same way that God has forgiven us. That is a somber thought. Listen to what it says. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's the standard. There's the pattern. God has forgiven us. Amen? We need to forgive others in exactly the same way. Colossians says it like this. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. If you've got a complaint in your marriage, in the church, in your relationships with anyone, you forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The forgiveness that you and I have received from God is an unmerited gift. It's undeserved. It's a gift that's rooted in God's compassion. It's a gift that's rooted in His sacrificial love. Listen, guys, God forgives you and me in spite of everything He knows about us, including all of our future sins and backsliding. He does. He knows what I'm going to do tonight. He knows the failures I'm going to have this week, and yet God is still willing to forgive me. Forgiveness means to release someone from the debt they owe us. That's what it is, right? It's to let them go. It's to understand that, you know, God has released me of the debt I owe Him. I owed Him a huge debt. I could never pay it back. And God forgave me. God released me. He let me go. Wow, that's amazing. He set me free. That is amazing. And yet I'm to forgive others of the debts I believe that they owe me. Let me ask you this question in light of that. Should we withhold forgiveness from those who are unrepentant? That's a pretty good question, right? Well, let me say this. Because of our inability to be able to read the hearts of others, we can't read their hearts, that very fact makes it extremely dangerous for us to withhold forgiveness on the basis of judging the weakness of another person's confession, or on the basis of judging whether or not that person has sincerely repented. We can't see their heart. We may hear the words, "Forgive me." We don't know. We don't know if they're being sincere or not. So how can we withhold forgiveness? You know, listen, guys, all the New Testament examples of forgiveness picture it as a lavish, undeserved, and unexpected gift. Forgiveness is the gift that Jesus gave to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. You remember that? It was a gift that He gave to the Apostle Peter after all Peter's denials. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And Jesus forgives him. It's the forgiveness that Jesus gave, the gift that Jesus gave to those who cruelly nailed Him to a cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. In other words, forgiveness is an unconditional gift that we give to someone who doesn't deserve it because it was given to us who did not deserve it. We give it to others. They don't deserve it. Well, neither did we. If forgiveness is a gift, then I think the recipient needs to know that it's been given. I think that's important. I don't think it should be kept private within the heart of the forgiver. I think it needs to be offered by the injured party to the one who caused the injury. Now, in secular philosophy, in secular therapy, that's not essential because it's the emotional health of the forgiver that's mainly in view. All they're concerned about is that the injured party finds freedom from anger and bitterness and resentment. That's all they care about in secular philosophy. But in biblical terms, that's not good enough. I don't think it is. I think forgiveness needs to be offered, even if it's not accepted, in order for it to be genuine. Number five, forgiveness is a gift thankfully given. Thankfully given. Since as believers, we experience forgiveness as a gift from God for unimaginable sins. Unimaginable sins. Forgiving others for much lesser evils should come really easy to us, shouldn't it? No response. Unfortunately, guys, I think we tend to forget the extent of the forgiveness that we really receive from God. I think that's the problem. That's the issue. We don't understand that. Guys, the redemption that you and I enjoy through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ came at a costly intervention, right? It didn't cost you and me a single thing. It cost Jesus everything he had. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we have been healed. Praise God. I hope our reaction to that is one of profound thankfulness and gratefulness to God. How could it not be? In the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus warns us, he warns us about forgetting what God has done for us. You remember the story, don't you? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. In the course of settling accounts, a king discovered that one of his servants owed him millions and millions and millions of dollars, trillions of dollars. And since the man was not able to pay the king back, the king ordered that he and his whole family should be sold in order to repay part of the debt. And the man falls down before the king and he pleads for mercy and he begs the king to show him compassion, and the king takes pity on him and he forgives the man the entire debt. The whole thing. That is unbelievable. Trillions of dollars wiped out, forgiven, right there, in an instant. That's amazing. I wish the bank would do that with my mortgage. When that forgiven servant goes out, he runs into another servant who owes him just a few little dollars. Matthew 18:28 says this, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. And even though that man fell down and started pleading for mercy and patience and grace, the unmerciful servant doesn't listen to him. And what he does is he takes that man, he throws him into prison until every single last dime is paid in full. And grieved by how he treated this man, the other servants go and they tell the king. And the king calls the servant back and he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And the king then turned to the unmerciful servant. He turns the unmerciful servant over to the jailers, and Jesus applies this parable by saying this. This is Jesus applying his own message here. This is not me. I'm not making the application. Jesus already made it for us. And listen to what Jesus says. These are his words. They're not mine. And they speak to me as much as they speak to you. Listen to what he says. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. He will turn you over to the jailers until the debt is paid in full. I think the lesson's pretty clear, is it not? It is to me. Whenever we approach one another and have to deal with each other's sins, we have to color that perspective with gratefulness and thankfulness for how God has treated us, how God has treated me, how he's treated me. In fact, let me suggest to you guys that only in a transformed heart, redeemed by God's grace, does that kind of forgiveness flow. A heart that doesn't know God's grace and forgiveness, or that doesn't appreciate the mercy and kindness that it's been shown by God, is not ready to forgive those who've sinned against it, but it's only ready to throw them into prison until every single last dime has been paid in full. Now, if that's any one of us here tonight, then I think we need to seriously take heed to the words of Christ, where he says this, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. If that doesn't put God's fear in our hearts, nothing will. Guys, forgiveness needs to be a gift that is thankfully given in light of what God has done for us, right? In light of what he's done for me in Jesus, I should never withhold forgiveness from anyone who sinned against me. And listen, guys, I'm not unsympathetic about the pain that people can cause to other people. I am not being unsympathetic. I know that we live in a very wicked and broken world in which men and women do horrible things to each other. They do terrible things to each other. Rapes and murders and ugly things. So I'm not living in way up here in a little cloud, untouched by the things that happen. But these words of Jesus apply to any situation that we face in life. I don't care what kind of problems you're having in your marriage. I don't care. This is what we need to do. This is how I need to relate to my wife. This is how she needs to relate to me. This is how we need to relate to one another in the church of Jesus Christ, is it not? And finally, let me just say this before we move in. I hope I have time to move into my second point. Forgiveness is a gift that's given in the process of seeking reconciliation. It is a gift that's given in the process of seeking to be reconciled. When you and I forgive, we engage in this process of seeking to bridge the gulf that was created by the hurtful actions of another person. In his book, The Freedom of Forgiveness, David Osberger writes that forgiveness must result in reconciliation. He says, forgiveness is not finally complete until the severed relationship is mended. Authentic forgiveness is the mutual recognition that repentance is genuine and right relationships are achieved. He says, forgiving requires the grace to accept the other person as an equal partner in the search for reconciliation and the genuineness to give repentance or to respond to another person's repentance with full trust and respect. Now, in a family, or in a church, where a relationship has been shattered by the actions of another person that have ultimately been forgiven, then reconciliation should occur. It should happen. In fact, I would say this, if reconciliation doesn't happen in a family or in a church, then we can sincerely call into question whether or not forgiveness has been genuinely sought or supplied. That's why not allowing anger to last a whole night is so very important. Deal with it. That's why putting to death the sinful attitudes of our hearts is so crucial. Since relationships in the church, established by God in the church and in the family, are permanent, since that is true, guys, we are brothers and sisters in Christ for all of eternity, whether we like it or not. You can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family. We're stuck with each other for all of eternity. And since those relationships established by God in Christ and in the home are permanent, our churches and our families ought to be willing to move heaven and earth in order to effect reconciliation. Yet I do have to somewhat disagree with Osberger, you know, on one point. We can't say that forgiveness is going to restore every relationship. It won't. Sometimes you can forgive somebody, but you may not be reconciled to them because maybe the other person has got some really bad attitudes that they're not willing to deal with. We're going to talk about that. In fact, we're going to talk about it right now. How do we move from forgiveness to reconciliation? Let me read you this little story. He said, "I'm sorry, but it's at least the 10th time. I don't know what to do anymore. I'm told that it's my Christian duty to forgive, and the Lord knows that I've tried, but each time I forgive him, he changes for a little while, and then he returns to the very same behavior. I've got a gut feeling that I'm handling things in the wrong way. He never really changes, and I just get more and more angry. What should I do?" Does that sound familiar? Because we encounter people all the time who are trying to forgive somebody who's repeatedly hurt them over and over again, over and over again. They know that it's their duty to forgive, but they often feel that they're either being deceived or taken advantage of. And they've also got this disturbing sense that they're enabling the selfish behavior of the very one that they're trying to forgive. Is that what forgiveness means? I'm going to ask you a question. Is it possible to forgive someone and yet to withhold reconciliation? We need to learn the differences between those two things, between forgiveness and reconciliation. They're not the same thing. Now, let me just say this. Forgiveness is always required by God, always. But that doesn't always lead to reconciliation. Now, Jesus clearly warned us that God will not forgive us our sins if we do not forgive those who sin against us. I'm not going to talk about that again. It's not that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving. That's not the case. The case is this, that God expects those who have been forgiven to forgive. That's what he expects. And yet forgiveness is different from reconciliation. It is possible to forgive somebody without offering immediate reconciliation. Differing from forgiveness, reconciliation is conditioned on the attitude and the actions of the offender. You will not have reconciliation if the offender is not displaying the proper things. It's not going to happen. Reconciliation's aim is to restore broken relationships. And so those who commit significant and repeated offenses need to be willing to recognize that reconciliation is going to be a process. If they're genuinely repentant, they'll recognize and accept that the harm they caused sometimes takes time to heal. In many cases, guys, listen, in many cases, even if an offender has confessed his wrong to the one he hurt and he's asked for forgiveness, the offended person could still justifiably say, "I forgive you, but it's going to take me some time to regain trust and to restore this relationship." Now, the evidence that you've genuinely forgiven someone is personal freedom from a vindictive heart or a vengeful response, but it's not always an automatic restoration of the relationship. It's not. Even when God forgives us our sins, he doesn't promise to remove all the consequences that were caused by our actions, right? Yes, being forgiven and restored and trusted, that's an amazing experience. But it's important for those who hurt other people to understand that their attitude and actions are going to affect the process of rebuilding trust. So you think of a man who's constantly unfaithful to his wife, right? And she's been hurt over and over and over again. It's going to take time for her to trust this guy. Words alone aren't enough to restore trust. They're not. They're not enough. They're not. When someone has been significantly hurt and feels hesitant about restoration, it's both right and wise to look for changes in the offender before you offer reconciliation. That is critical. I think the process of reconciliation depends on three things. Number one, on the attitude of the offender. Number two, on the depth of the betrayal. And number three, on the pattern of the offense. When somebody's been offended works towards reconciliation, I think the very first and most important step is the confirmation. Listen, it is the confirmation of genuine repentance on the part of the offender. Before you can be reconciled to someone, you must believe with all your heart that this person is genuinely repentant for what they've done. Now, you need to forgive them. We're not talking about forgiveness here. Forgiveness has already been given. It's already been given from you. You've already dealt with that. I'm talking about reconciliation. Before you can offer reconciliation, there needs to be genuine repentance from the person who sinned against you. Now, God alone can read the human heart. We know that. But I believe that we can and must evaluate a person's actions. Remember what Jesus said? By their fruit, you will recognize them. And so we can't allow superficial appearances of repentance to control our responses. People who shed tears and they appear to be sorry, that cannot become a substitute for clear changes in both attitude and actions and behavior. So here, let me just give you seven signs, seven quick signs that a person is genuinely repentant. Seven signs. Number one, they accept full responsibility for their actions instead of saying something like this: "Since you think I've done something wrong," or "if I've done anything to hurt you." They're not like that. They accept full responsibility for what they have done. It's like David in Psalm 51. I love these words. David, confronted with his sin, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." There's no deceit here in David, right? He knows he sinned. He's acknowledging his sin to God. He's taking full responsibility for his actions with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband. He says, he's not blaming, like I talked last week. You remember what Saul did? Saul was always blaming other people, not David. David never blamed anyone else but himself. He understood that. His genuine repentance, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So the first sign of genuine repentance is that the person will accept full responsibility for what they've done. They'll say, you know what, Reuben, I sinned against you, and I'm sorry, Reuben. I am so sorry. I did you harm. It was my fault. Full responsibility. Number two, they welcome accountability from others. They're willing to be held accountable. Number three, they will not continue in the hurtful behavior or in anything that's associated with it. So you have somebody maybe who's spending money crazily in a marriage or whatever the problem is. If they're going to confess their sin, they're going to take full responsibility for it, and they're going to do their best to avoid that. Number four, they don't have a defensive attitude about being in the wrong. They don't become defensive. Number five, they don't dismiss or downplay the hurtful behavior. Number six, they don't resent doubts about their sincerity or the need to demonstrate sincerity, especially in cases that involve repeated offenses. And number seven, they make restitution where it's necessary. I love what John Stott says here. Listen to what he says. This is an amazing statement. If we can restore to full and intimate fellowship with ourselves a sinning and unrepentant brother, we reveal not the depth of our love, but its shallowness. For we are doing what is not right for his highest good. Forgiveness which bypasses the need for repentance issues not from love, but from sentimentality. Now those who've been seriously, listen guys, those who've been seriously and repeatedly hurt rightfully feel hesitant about reconciling with their offenders. Put yourself in that shoe, in that position. You've been hurt over and over and over and over again by this person, either that you're married to or that you know you're in some kind of relationship with, and they've hurt you 1,000 times. They've come to you 1,000 times and asked you to forgive them. Maybe they haven't shown those signs of repentance, whatever it is, and you're really struggling with reconciling. So what should you do? Let's say the person is really now trying to show genuine repentance, and your heart is resisting. Your heart has been so hurt that even you know what God's word says, you don't want to forgive. You're trying to forgive him, but you don't want to reconcile. But this person is being sincere. This person is really trying to build a relationship with you, but you are so angry. You're still dealing with all those ugly things inside. What are some of the things you do? Let me just give you a few guidelines. Number one, be honest about your motives. Make sure that your desire is to do whatever pleases God, not to get revenge. Settle the matter of forgiveness, as the Bible says, in the context of your own relationship with God, right? Number two, be humble in your attitude. Do not let pride ruin everything, because pride does. Pride ruins reconciliation. I will not acknowledge my own sinfulness. Don't let that happen. Number three, be prayerful about the person who hurt you. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for those who mistreat them. Remember that? It's amazing how our attitude towards another person can change when we begin to pray for them. Number four, be willing to admit ways that you've contributed to the problem. Listen to what Ken Sand says. Even if you didn't start the dispute, your lack of understanding, careless words, impatience, or failure to respond in a loving manner may have aggravated the situation. When this happens, it's easy to behave as though the other person's sins more than cancel yours, which leaves you with a self-righteous attitude that can retard forgiveness. The best way to overcome this tendency is to prayerfully examine your role in the conflict and then to write down everything that you've done or failed to do that may have been a factor. Now, I'm not saying that there's equal responsibility in every conflict, right? Some person might be 75%, you might be only 25%, but you're 100% responsible for your 25% and be willing to acknowledge that and deal with it. Number five, be honest with the person who hurt you. If you need to take the time to absorb what the person said or has done, then just express that. Listen, I hear what you're saying, but it's going to take me a little time here. But don't use time as a means of manipulation or punishment. Don't do that. Number six, be alert to the devil's schemes. Paul warns us of the possibility of Satan getting a foothold in our lives, right? And he's saying that in the context of anger. So if you let anger burn up inside of you, the devil's going to get a foothold in your life. Understand that. Don't let Satan get a foothold in your life. Deal, like I said at the beginning, deal with all those ugly things that are inside of you. Number seven, be mindful of God's sovereign control. Listen to what the Bible says. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he's going to provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Again, let me just quote from Ken Sand, and I'm almost finished here. He says this, when you're having a hard time forgiving someone and being restored to them, take the time to notice how God might be using that offense for your good. Is this an unusual opportunity to glorify God? How can you serve others and help them grow in their faith? What sins or weaknesses of yours are being exposed? What character qualities are you being challenged to exercise? See, when we perceive that the person who wronged us is being used as an instrument in God's hands to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to help us mature in our faith, to help us be willing to die to self and take up our cross and follow Jesus, when we understand that, it might make things easier for us to move ahead with forgiveness and reconciliation. And the final one is this. Be realistic about the process. Guys, changes sometimes take time and hard work, especially if someone has done something repeatedly. The person who sinned against you, they might even fall back and sin again, right? But the whole point here is that you need to understand if the attitude of the person who's sinning against you, if their attitude is to be changed, if their attitude is to glorify God, then you need to be patient with that person. You need to be willing to forgive them all over again and continue to work towards reconciliation. Sometimes some behaviors are so deeply ingrained in a person's life that it's not going to happen overnight where they're going to change. It might take some time, especially people that maybe struggle with substance abuse, maybe real anger, whatever it is. They're not going to change overnight. You're not changing overnight. I don't change overnight. I wish I did. I wish you guys would meet the perfect pastor next Sunday, but you're not going to meet the perfect pastor next Sunday. I guarantee you that. And if I'm still alive in 30 years and I'm still pastoring here, which I don't think is going to happen, but if it is, you're not going to meet the perfect pastor then either. You're going to meet a man who's in process. You're going to meet a man who's being sanctified by God's grace. That's how we need to relate towards one another, right? Is it not? In our families, in the church? God commands us to forgive unconditionally. Every one of us. Reconciliation can be a process. But if reconciliation is going to happen, it's going to happen when the offender shows genuine signs of repentance. Our attitude should always be, I forgive you, and I want to move towards reconciliation. Reconciliation might not always happen, but that's the goal. Now, guys, listen, I could preach this sermon again in a month from now, and it might have the same impact on every single one of us as I hope it's had tonight. I know what it's like to live in a fallen human body. I know what it's like to be in relationship with people. We sin against each other all the time. Sometimes it's unintentional, sometimes it is intentional. Sometimes the sins might be like this, and sometimes the sins might be like that. But whatever it is, God has called us to be like Him, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving others as He's forgiven us, getting rid of bitterness and anger and wrath. I pray that God would give us the grace to live our lives like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for the mercy and the grace that we've received in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you for that. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to always be forgiving. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to always forgive those who sin against us. You taught us, Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Father, give us the grace to live like that. Lord, we receive forgiveness from you every single day. Give us the grace to be forgiving people ourselves, and give us the grace to always be willing to work towards reconciliation, Father. And we'll give you thanks and praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.